On in our study of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We're moving right along at a good pace, and it won't be long that we'll be completed with this study, and we're working on our next study already, getting that ready for you. We're in the discussion now pertaining to the need of the Spirit's work involved in salvation, and we're establishing the fact that in order for one to be saved, one must have the Spirit of God involved in the process, and that's spoken of and discussed at several points in the Scriptures. And before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need the Spirit of God in any time we want to comprehend truth, for this is not just an academic matter where we get together and open a book and study facts, but this is something that the Spirit of God is needed if we're going to truly comprehend it in a way that is very practical and very deep. So we pray that the Spirit of God would guide us and lead us in our understanding of doctrine here, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We're talking about passages that establish the need of the Spirit's work, and the fourth text I want you to go to is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, 2 Corinthians 4, 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, this text is dealing with the idea that an unsaved person has a mind that has been blinded by Satan. And what this means is, the gospel is not able to reach them just on a natural level because of that. In other words, you're not just talking about convincing someone of a mathematical formula. You're talking about here trying to bring someone to a point where they'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And it's not up against just a pure examination of factual data, like, for example, in taking measurements and building something. It's not what you're up against. You're up against something that Satan's in. Satan's involved in a process of blinding people's minds. So an unsaved person does not in and of himself have the capacity to get out of his state of being unsaved because of this. His mind's blinded by Satan. Now, an unsaved person can be impressed with morality. An unsaved person can be impressed with education and philosophy. He might be impressed with ascetic disciplines. But the fact of the matter is, the unsaved person is not going to be impressed with the gospel message that says you're only saved by relying on the pure grace of God, and that's found in Jesus Christ. An unsaved person naturally is not impressed with that because this unsaved person has a mind that's blinded by Satan. Dr. Chafer said, as all experienced soul winners must recognize, the unsaved remain unimpressed with the way of salvation until they are awakened by the Spirit. And when awakened, their response and enthusiasm is a marvel to behold. Now, we need to recognize this, because when we're talking to someone and sharing with them the truth of the gospel, as we've said many times, it isn't just our ability to outthink or outsmart them that's at stake there. It's not just our ability to know some facts and be able to out-philosophize their reasoning. The fact of the matter is, we're up against Satan when you go up against an unsaved person, and their minds are blinded by Satan. And that is why we need to be very careful in these moments when we have opportunities to share. And I think one of the wisest things that we can do, even when you're in the middle of a discussion that you weren't even intending to go in the ways of the God, is to pray and ask God to give you wisdom so that you may share the truth of God. Now, this very thing happened to me this past week. I was in a business, a particular business, and I wasn't in a discussion at all involved in spiritual matters. It was a discussion concerning some business issues. And in the middle of this discussion, someone said to me, how'd you become a minister anyway? And then, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He asked me that question, and then he followed it up with this one. What do you think of this idea of tongues? Now, I'm standing in a business, and there are a couple people standing around, and now I'm going to have to address this topic that I've just been asked. And one of the first things I did was ask the Lord to guide me and give me understanding and wisdom as I was about to speak. So I proceeded to share with them how I came to faith in Jesus Christ in 1976. And then I proceeded to share with them what tongues was really all about and how this idea of tongues today doesn't even come close to what it was in biblical days of the apostles. And proceeded to go involved in all of this discussion. One of the men at the conclusion said, what time's your service on Sunday? And I told him 10:30. It'll be interesting to see if I happen to look out and spot him today. Maybe will, maybe won't, but I won't necessarily point him out to you anyway if he comes. But the fact of the matter is, here was an opportunity, and I realized at that point, boy, this could get tricky, because here you are in the middle of a business, and you have someone rifling a question at you. You got other people there, and I think that's why we need to pray in those moments and ask God to give us wisdom, because we're not just up against our ability to out give them biblical data. In fact, we're up against a satanic blindness involved in this world. So this is something very important, which establishes the needs of the Spirit's work. That's why it's so important that we be led of the Spirit throughout the day, and that we ask God's Spirit to guide us and give us wisdom and open opportunities, that we walk in fellowship with the Lord every day so that we can seize these opportunities when they're presented to us. Now, a fifth text I want you to go to is Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, we read, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now this passage of Scripture, which is written by the Apostle Paul, makes it clear that one time, prior to faith in Christ, we were all spiritually dead. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked in a death path. He describes that path. And then he goes on and says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Now, Paul reveals here that we are dead, and obviously, once we're dead, we don't have the power to give life to ourselves. I mean, that's true physically, and it certainly is true spiritually. The point Paul's making here, of course, is a spiritual concept, and that is, you're spiritually dead, and you didn't have the ability to give life to yourself any more than when we're physically dead. We don't have the ability to give life to ourselves in that moment either. There's only one who has that kind of power and prerogative, and that is God. The point that I want you to see is, if the entire world is spiritually dead, what is needed in order to bring a person to spiritual life? And one answer to that is the Spirit of God. If one is spiritually dead, and one cannot possibly give himself life or herself life in and of themselves, how do they become alive? It is by the Spirit of God. So it's the Spirit of God that gives life. Now there's a sixth text that I want you to look at. It's John 3:3. John 3:3. And we read in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now I want you to go down verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Notice verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now again, there's no question that when you read that, Jesus is teaching a principle that in order for one to be born again, the Spirit of God must be involved in the process. I mean, he gives the whole credit for the born-again experience to the Holy Spirit. He says the Spirit of God works in the way he works in his mysterious ways. You don't know what the Spirit of God's doing, but it's the Spirit of God who causes one to be born again. Now those words, born again, are words that literally mean new birth from above. And how is one given a new birth from above? How are we born again? We can't enter our mother's womb a second time. How are we born again from above? And the answer is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who does his work. It's the Spirit of God that is necessary for one to be born again. Now, when you read these passages of Scripture that we're analyzing, obviously they teach us an important lesson. And the important lesson is simply this. There must be the Holy Spirit involved in a true salvation experience. In other words, apart from the Spirit of God involved in the equation, there is no real born-again experience. Now, a person can be religious, but a person cannot have a relationship with God without the present ministry of the Spirit of God, because it's the power of the Spirit of God that produces the born-again status in the mind and heart of the individual. Dr. Chafer said, though much scripture of an indirect nature might be cited, enough has been presented to establish the doctrine of man's natural inability to exercise saving faith. Were men able to move themselves toward God, there would be no provision from God for this need. The fact that such enablement is provided argues in favor of man's inability. It is too often supposed that the only restraint upon unregenerate persons in the sphere of their ability to turn to God is their natural disinclination or prejudice. The Arminian error regarding a universal grace is largely responsible for such suppositions. Now, nobody can go to the Lord except they are drawn to the Lord, and they're drawn to the Lord by the Spirit of God. And that is stated in Scripture. Now, whether or not we can grasp all of that or understand all of that really isn't the point. It is stated in Scripture. And therefore, we accept what the Scriptures teach, that it's the Spirit of God that certainly is involved in the work of bringing a person to saving a lost soul. So the Holy Spirit must be involved. So if you're involved in presenting the gospel to someone who's unsaved, what do you need in order for that person to become saved? You need the Spirit of God working. You need to be an instrument that's presenting truth. That's our responsibility, to sow the seed, to share the truth. But you also need the presence of the Spirit of God in that person's life to bring that person to saving faith. And that's what's needed. You cannot back someone into a corner and just demand that they do this. That's impossible. It must be the Spirit of God that works in a person's heart and mind to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing that I want you to see is the fact of the Spirit's work. There's a critical passage that establishes the fact that the Holy Spirit must undertake a convicting work to save a soul, and that passage is John 16, 7 to 11. John 16, 7 to 11. So I want you to please turn there. Now this is Jesus talking about the necessity of him leaving, and the gospel ultimately would go out to the whole world, that whoever would believe on him would have everlasting life. And in John 16, verse 7, here's what we read: "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, the word convict, which is so critical here, it's important that I go away, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, judgment, and righteousness, is a word that means reprove and rebuke to the point of conviction. It's the idea of actually reproving someone or rebuking someone with the point that, to the point that they come under conviction for what they did that was wrong. So it's not just that you're pointing out where they're wrong, you're actually bringing them under conviction for the wrong, and that's behind the word that's used here for convict. Now the point that Christ is making here very clearly is that when the Spirit of God is involved in convicting an individual, then there will be a reproving and rebuking that will bring this person under conviction in three areas. This person will be convicted in a sin area, this person will be convicted in a righteousness area, and this person will be convicted in a judgment area. In other words, there will be three areas of conviction under which a person will be when you have the Spirit of God producing one to be born again. I'm convinced of this, that you'll have a conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now let's talk about each one of those for a moment. When the Spirit of God is actually involved, we're talking about what is needed for somebody to be saved. That's what we're discussing here. And we're saying that what is needed for someone to be saved is the work of the Holy Spirit. And particularly what is needed is that the Spirit of God brings a person under conviction. And there are three dimensions of conviction which are spelled out right here. First one is conviction of sin. Now when the Spirit of God is doing his convicting work, a person will have a supernatural awareness of the fact that he is a sinner and he needs to believe on Jesus Christ. This is not a normal conclusion that one comes to on his own. This is a supernatural convicting work of the Spirit of God by which the Holy Spirit causes this person to have a tremendous realization, I am a sinner and I need to place my faith in Jesus Christ. This convicting work does not recall all the sins that an individual has ever committed. I don't think that's true. At least that wasn't true in my case and in the case of those who I've spoken with when I've heard their testimonies. However, as Dr. Wolverd said, this illumines a person about the necessity for trusting Jesus Christ in view of the sins that he has committed. Now, when this phase of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is working, the lost person realizes, I'm sinful and guilty before God, and I've got to do something about my sinfulness and guiltiness, and that is I must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's involved in the spirit conviction of one being a sinner. It's not just that we've all made mistakes. I mean, there was a person that I knew that was their view. Well, we've all made mistakes. Well, we all have made mistakes, but they would never call the mistake what it was, sin. And we've all sinned against God. And when the Spirit of God is actually doing a work in somebody's mind and heart, they'll have an awareness, a supernatural awareness, you don't have to convince them, of the fact that they are a sinner. No preacher can ever make a lost person realize this point, that they are a sinner, and in that moment of sin and guilt needs to totally trust Christ as Savior. This must be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. That is why when you have people that respond giddy at salvation, I question it. If they're laughing like a hyena, or they're just truly joking about this, or laughing, or I've got the joy now, and they're just giggling. And there are people that say that. I have a real problem with that, because typically when someone is really becoming a believer, the process of the Spirit of God is convicting them of sinfulness, and that usually is not a moment of happiness. It's a moment where one recognizes how they've sinned against the Lord, and they're broken before God. And more than not, the norm, they are usually shedding tears rather than laughing about that. They're not smiling over this. There's a remorseful sense that I have sinned against God, and it's being produced by the Spirit of God. There's an overwhelming sense that I'm a sinner against the Lord. And it's that moment that ultimately brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a conviction of sin. And that was true with me, and nobody was around. I mean, I was not in church when I came to faith in Christ, but I'll tell you what, I can still think back of June 10th, 76, and I mean there was an overwhelming, powerful sense that I had sinned against God. And I'm sitting in my living room with a Bible in my hand. I mean, that's where I'm realizing this. And it was an overwhelming sense that I'm a sinner against God. Well, now, who's producing that? That's the Spirit of God. Now, the second conviction that is brought out here is when he comes, he'll convict the world of righteousness. Now, the righteousness of God can only be found by faith in Jesus Christ. And one may ask, how does anyone realize, in view of the fact that there's this convicting work of the Spirit of God, that they're a sinner and they're guilty before God, how does anyone come to realize that only righteousness that will make one right with God can be found in Jesus Christ, who is no longer here on earth? He's now living in heaven. He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father. How does someone come to the understanding that it's only by placing faith in him that the sin and guilt matter can be resolved? It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that brings a person to the realization of that reality. This recognition that no works can save, but only faith in Jesus Christ can save, is clearly the convicting work of the Spirit of God. Most people think their works can save them. Most people think their religion, their morality, their goodness can save them. You have even Christians that are fuzzy on this issue. But I'll tell you what, one that's clearly the work of the Holy Spirit is not really fuzzy on this point, I don't believe. One that really has had the Spirit of God work in their lives, they come clear to the realization that, I'll tell you what, the righteousness that I have in my stand before God can only be found in Jesus Christ. It can't ever be found in me. And that's the righteousness that gives me an eternal standing with Almighty God. It's found in him, not me. And that kind of conviction is a conviction that is produced by the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God will always convict the person that his own works cannot ever make him right with God. Then he needs a righteousness far greater than that of his own. The Spirit of God will always do a convicting work that he cannot possibly merit heaven based upon his goodness. The Spirit of God will always convict the person that the righteousness that he needs to take him to heaven has to be given to him and imputed to him in Jesus Christ. And Chaper says, it is of the greatest importance that the one who would be saved shall come to know that he is not entering into a merit arrangement which would demand of him that he produce his own righteousness as a basis of acceptance before God. And that is why, frankly, when I hear of these Arminian churches that teach you can lose your salvation, I question whether some of these people are truly saved. Because my question is this, Where's the same Spirit of God that convicted me that the righteousness is not found in me or in my works, that Jesus is talking about, that convicts the person that their righteousness is not found in them or in their religion, but found in Jesus Christ? Where's that Spirit operating in a church that says you can lose it by your works? I have real problems there, and I'm afraid that there are people going to these churches who don't really know the Lord, and they really don't rely upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, and that's a tragedy. They're being led to believe things that are a lie, and they're being taken down trails that are heretical, and they somehow think that their works are somehow measuring up to the righteousness of God. I had a person not long ago say, well, you know, maybe they're just a little off in that area. What's the big deal? I said, I tell you what the big deal is. It's what Paul said the big deal is. If anybody preaches another gospel other than the pure grace of God, you let them be accursed. Paul thought it was a big deal, and that's why he said it in Galatians. Justification is only by faith. It's not by works. It's not works of any law. It's not any promises that we make to God. It's found totally and only in Jesus Christ. And when you look at this text, you say, well, when the Spirit of God is bringing a person to salvation, they're convicted of that. So when you've got a whole church that's teaching something contrary to that, you have to wonder, well, where's the Holy Spirit in that? The Holy Spirit that does this kind of convicting work right here. And again, John is very clear to point out the words of the Lord that in order for real salvation, a born-again experience to take place, there's got to be this convicting work of the Spirit of God. Now, there's a third area that comes out that the Spirit of God convicts a person in. It's that of judgment. The Spirit of God, when convicting a soul of its need for salvation, convicts a person of coming judgment. I'll tell you, I have heard testimony after testimony of people who came to faith in Christ because they didn't want to go to hell. That's a legitimate reason for coming to faith in Christ. They don't want to go to hell and burn in the eternity of fire. And what's amazing to me, and I think I've used this as an illustration in this course, is I've heard this from the lips of children. Little children who, I mean, when you're 5 or 6 or 8 years old, how much bad could you have done? I mean, in all reality, you sure couldn't have the track record I have. And yet, these little children are aware of the fact that they're a sinner, and if they don't trust Jesus Christ as Savior, they're going to go to hell. Now, you have to ask yourself, how do they get this idea? And where does this conviction come from, that they need to believe on the Lord so that they can escape the fires of hell? It comes from the Spirit of God, a pending judgment that the Spirit of God convicts a person of, is on the way in the horizon, and this pending judgment is coming, and the Spirit of God does a convicting work, and this person realizes, I'm facing a judgment of God, and I need to face Jesus Christ now, or I'm going to face Him then and lose at the judgment. Now, when you talk to someone who does not have any hint of a threat of pending judgment coming at all, and then they think that their works are somehow going to merit them eternity, you're talking to one that you'd almost have to conclude has not been wrought on by the Spirit of God. Because if the Holy Spirit had done a work in that person's life, they would be convicted of the fact, number one, they're a sinner. They would be convicted of the fact, number two, that they are on their way to a condemnatory judgment. And they would be convicted of the fact that the righteousness that they need is not a righteousness of themselves, it's a righteousness that's found only in Jesus Christ. And so when you have those three things operative, you have the Spirit of God at work. It's the Spirit of God who's able to convict one of the need to be right with God and of those three areas. The Spirit of God will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that's why when you're talking to people, or I'm talking to people, I press these points. Now, we in Kalamazoo are coming from a big Reformed area. And it was in DeMott, we had the same thing. DeMott was a heavy Reformed area down there. And the gospel in Reformed churches used to be clear. Today it's fuzzy. And you don't know what in the world saves you. Is it being baptized as an infant? It's just getting lost in a maze of crazy things. So when you, as a result of that, you have some believers who have actually believed on Jesus Christ and they come into the church, and then you're saying, okay, when did you trust Christ as Savior? Well, now they've come up in a system that hasn't really pinpointed truth like this at all. I mean, it's just been clouded. So what I like to do is I like to say to someone, well, tell me this. And this is what I'll say to them. I'll say, tell me a point in time. Don't tell me about any church catechism you went through. I'm not interested in profession of faith. I'm not interested in all the public stuff. I'm not interested in any of that. You tell me a personal point in time when you had a sense, I'm a sinner, and I need a righteousness in my life, or I need Christ in my life to believe on Him to get me out of this dilemma. And in that moment, you believed on the Lord. You called out to the Lord for salvation. And you see, why I get away from all the religious stuff, that's just a bunch of mumbo-jumbo stuff as far as I'm concerned. Why I get away from all that is I get to the heart of this. When you have the Spirit of God involved in salvation, there'll be a conviction of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So if you can bring the person to the point, well, oh yeah, when I was 15, that's when I recognized that. Well, good, then that matter's resolved. At 15 was the moment you did it, not when you went through all the religious stuff. You see, this is the convicting work of the Spirit of God. Dr. Chafer, in closing his comments on this passage, said this, and I think it's fitting. Thus it may be deduced that John 16, 7-11 presents a truth of measureless import, a threefold work of the Spirit in behalf of the unsaved, which is not to be confused with His larger ministries when, as a part of the salvation of men, He regenerates, indwells, baptizes, and seals. Nor is this specific ministry of the Spirit in enlightening the unsaved to be confused with His service to those who are saved when He bears fruit in them, exercises gifts, teaches the Word of God, and intercedes for in them. When the Spirit enlightens the Satan-blinded mind regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment, that otherwise blinded mind is at once more than normally enabled to understand the three great foundational truths that sin has been judged, righteousness is available in and through Christ, and the condemning sin is failure to believe that which God now offers the sinner, namely a perfect salvation in and through Christ the Savior. No soul can be saved apart from this enlightenment, for no other power is sufficient to break the blindness which Satan has imposed on the minds of those who are lost. It therefore follows that evangelism, which is adjusted to God's Word, will make a large place for this preliminary work of the Spirit and recognize that in answer to prayer alone, that souls of lost men may be moved to believe on Christ. Now, Dr. Chafer wrote a tremendous book called True Evangelism. And in that book, he emphasized the importance of the Spirit's work in bringing a person to salvation. And he said, what we need to be doing more of is praying for lost people. Praying for them. Because it's the power of the Spirit that can open their blinded minds. So we need to be people who pray, and then certainly we need to be people who present truth and sow the seed as we have opportunities. That becomes our responsibility as well. But we need to understand it's the Spirit of God who brings a person to salvation. It isn't us. And we don't ever want to take credit for it. I told you this just in my early days of Christianity. The first time I ever shared the gospel and somebody came to Christ, I went around this mature believer and I said to him, boy, I led somebody to Christ. And he stopped me. He said, you didn't lead anybody to Christ. He said, I'll tell you what you did. You were faithful in presenting the truth, but it's the Spirit of God that brought him to Christ. And don't ever forget that. And man, it set me back. But as I got studying the Bible, I thought, man, that's right theology. That's exactly true. We don't lead them to Christ. We're fellow workers in the gospel in that we sow the seed and that we present the truth, but it's the Holy Spirit that draws them to Christ. So we want to play our part in praying for unsaved people, speaking the truth to them, but also realize it's God that does the work. We plant, we water, it's God who gives increase. And that's what we always want to remember. All right, now that brings us to the result of the Spirit's work. Now the result of the convicting work of the Spirit of God is that a lost person whose mind is blinded by Satan, this lost person will now have a mind capable of understanding the gospel of God. And this is a beautiful thing. This is one of the most exciting things that you can ever be involved in. If you happen to be involved in a moment when you are presenting the gospel to someone, and it's at that moment God says, I'm going to turn on the bulbs and let them see it and get it. That's a thrilling moment for us to share in that God lets us see when someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But this complete process of opening this person's mind and allowing this person to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is totally a gift of God. It's by grace. It's a gift of God, not of works. In other words, this whole thing is a gift. And we're involved in the process, if we know the Lord, of being involved in the gift in sharing. We sow the seed. We evangelize. We share the truth with the world. That's our job. But God is the one who determines who gets the gift. He's the one who determines how the Spirit of God is going to work and who he's going to work with. As Wolverd says, as far as man's experience in salvation is concerned, when he places his faith in Christ, he is conscious of making a human choice, even though he, man, may not be conscious at the same moment of the Spirit of God working. So even though, and there's no question about this, man is responsible for his choice of rejection. We also know on the other side of the coin, it's the Spirit who's responsible for his choice of salvation. Now let me see if I can take you to a text that at least gives us a little bit to understand how this happens. I want you to go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. So then faith comes, Romans 10, 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or the word of God. Now here's the way I understand this process to be working. We present the word, or the truth of the word. You don't necessarily have to quote Bible verses. Peter, the apostle, said, speak as of the oracles of God. So you don't necessarily have to give references and Bible verses to unleash the power of God. What we have to do is we have to speak forth truth that coincides with the scripture. In other words, you don't have to necessarily quote John 3:16, but you may have to give the truth that's contained in John 3:16. You don't necessarily have to bring out the fact that it's the Spirit of God who convicts of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, but you have to know that that is how the Spirit of God does work when you're presenting the truth. That's the one who does it, and God gets the glory for the results. Now, when you present the Word of God, whether it be via verbatim quotating it or speaking the oracles of God in just a discussion, you know, for example, if someone says to you, well, I'm pretty good. I try to live my life just as good as everybody else. I think I'm just as good as everybody else. And you can say, boy, that's great. That's great that you're as good as everybody else. But you know, when it comes to being right with God, we're not in a comparison as whether or not we're as good as everybody else. We're up against the righteousness of God. Now, when you say that, you're speaking as of the oracles of God. You're not necessarily quoting Bible verses, but you're telling them the truth. And you can say to them, so when we come to being right before God, it's not just us being compared to another person. We're up against the righteousness of God. And when we stack ourselves up against his righteousness, we've all fallen short of that. Now, you're not quoting Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but you are speaking as of the oracles of God. That's what Peter meant. So whenever you're presenting truth, and you're presenting the truth of the word, whether it be quoting verses or in a conversational way, you're presenting the truth of God, you are unleashing the power of God that the Spirit of God uses to produce faith. Faith comes by hearing the word. So, whenever you are in the process of presenting the word, you are in the process of unleashing the power that has the ability, if the Spirit of God is going to do it, of producing faith in the individual. Now, that's an exciting proposition for us to think about. Think about the fact that you could be in a situation on your job, in your home, with a family member, in a society, in any given situation, and actually be the instrument that God will use in that context to start speaking the oracles of God when the Spirit of God is going to bring that person under conviction and bring that person to faith. You can be used in that moment. And that's exactly the principle that we want to remember. Because faith comes by hearing the word. So, in any given situation, we have the privilege of presenting the truth. Now, it stands to reason, the more we know of the word, the more we would be able to bend conversations to the truth that's contained in the word and speak the oracles of God. I mean, the more we know, for example, about every book of the Bible, the better we would be in a position to address issues. For example, let's say that you were on your job and you're working with a guy who's from Egypt. Well, the more you know of a book like Isaiah, You'd be able to say, you know, there's going to come a day when the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Arabs and the Jews will all worship together in unity through Jesus Christ. Yeah, where's that? Isaiah talks about that. And even though there may be animosity now, there's coming a day when there's going to be this great opportunity to worship the Lord. And you know, you can enter into this wonderful union with God. I mean, you see, the more we know of Scripture, the more we're in a position to be able to defend truth, and the Spirit of God produces faith through hearing the Word. Now, we're planters and waterers. We're never ultimately the one who brings the soul to salvation. Our job is to proclaim the truth. And somewhere in the process of time, we may be in the planting process, or we may be in the watering process. God is the one who gives increase, but we need to know how He gives increase. It's as we're sharing the Word of God to them. That's how the process works. Faith comes by hearing the Word. So how do you unleash the Spirit's power that brings a lost person out from their blind state? It's by presenting to them the truth of the Word of God. So remember that. Your power lies in your ability to present the truth of the Word. So whenever you speak the Word of God, or you speak as of the oracles of God to someone, you are presenting to them a supernatural power that is able to be used by the Spirit of God to bring them to salvation. Now, I think we should be good apologists. What I mean by that is I think we should know as much as we can about doctrine. That's why we have a doctrine class, so that we can know as much as we can about doctrine, so that we can present truth accurately. And I think we should be good defenders of the faith. But we need to understand that just because we may know a few facts, or we may be entertaining in the way we present them, or we may be scholarly in the way we can think through something, that's not going to convict or save anybody. The thing that convicts them or saves them is the Spirit. And the Spirit of God uses the instrument that's presenting the Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word. So our job is to sow the seed, and God saves people when the Word of God is communicated. So God alone is the one who does that. Now let's go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we'll wrap up our study today here. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Now this passage is clear to reveal in the context of you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you walked there until God opened your mind and brought you out of deadness. I mean, that's the whole context of this. This context is clear to reveal that salvation of a soul is by God's grace. There are no human works involved in the process. There's nothing that man can do to merit salvation. Salvation is a gracious gift of God. Now, how does anyone come to understand this? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who enables a person to understand these realities. My advice to you, when you have opportunities to share the gospel, you share it and put the weight of the choice on the person as much as you can. Tell them you need to believe on the, make a choice right now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And put the weight of the burden on them, but you can know in your theology that if they do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it was God's grace that put that whole package together, and the Spirit of God just let you be part of it at that very moment. And that's a wonderful thing to know when you go out there and witness, because it takes the pressure off of us. Our pressure is be accurate in our communication of Scripture. All right, you have any questions or comments about this today?